Well, this year, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, falls on all days, April Fool's Day. You can be sure some atheists are trying to make mileage with that today, because 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that the message of the cross, and we can certainly add the resurrection to that because they're intimately connected, that the message of the cross is foolishness, well, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. Paul says it is the power of God. The resurrection is God's powerful declaration that, as Psalm 14:1 says, the fool is the one who says in his heart there is no God. Sadly, for those who are perishing, who don't recognize the need for Jesus and that God is in control and has a plan to deliver people, for those who are perishing, April Fool's is a joke on them because they've been fooled. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, Paul says, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the glory that is so powerfully declared in the resurrection is that God lives, not just that God exists. And Christ's resurrection anchors and fuels that hope that one day we will be resurrected into glory with him. And that's what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. It's a great hope. Well, Proverbs 13:12 tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Amen. Although some folks reject the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, as foolishness, it is really the only thing that answers the longing that every person has for the best life possible. That's what everyone wants. Without the resurrection of Jesus, that hope is just an empty hope. That's all it is. You know, an unbeliever can have a great life going. They can think they have the world by the tail and everything is falling into place. But, you know, if this is all there is and it's going to end, then what? Absolutely no hope. And that's what makes the resurrection so amazing for believers. It is the most encouraging news imaginable. Because of the exchange that it brings to us, we get life in place of death. You know, a new beginning instead of just the end and nothing more. It's amazing. I mean, Jesus died and was raised to life to change our daily experience from bondage to freedom. You know, from an ultimate destiny of eternal separation and death because of sin going on forever, to an eternity of joy with Jesus. Rejoice in the resurrection. It is the best life possible. This morning, we're going to look at that message of resurrection in Acts chapter 13. You'll find that on page 1105 of your pew Bible if you don't have one. But as I've said many times, get a Bible, bring a Bible. If you don't have one, put your name in that one and take it home, because that's what we preach from. And we're going to discover in this passage, it's going to be from verse 13 to 43. I'm not going to read all of that. That's 30 verses. But this is where we find the first recorded sermon of Paul. The first one that we actually have a record of. Luke gives us that. And this is a sermon where he brought the encouraging news of resurrection to people in a place called Pisidian Antioch. So we'll read it and then we'll pray. Starting in verse 13, just to say where they were coming from, on Acts 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Boy, did Paul have one. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan, gave their land to his people as their inheritance." All this took about 450 years. "After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, he's coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this first recorded sermon of Paul, and it's one that we can say amen to again and again through the centuries. He delivered this truth to people who really needed to hear it, and we pray as we look at this passage and think about what's necessary to really rejoice in the resurrection. I pray that your Spirit would lead us, that you would especially touch hearts that need to come to you, and Father, that you would help us remember what an incredible thing the resurrection is and how vital it is to us, and we ask your Spirit to lead us in that. Amen. So why did Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue? It's because that's where they expected to find some God-fearing people, people who might to expect a word from God. And it was tradition for when newcomers came into the synagogue, after the opening scripture was read, they would invite them if they had anything to share. And that's what they're asked here. Brothers, if you've got a message of encouragement, you know, please share it. And when Paul heard those words, I have to think he chuckled to himself and smiled. If I have a word of encouragement, boy, do I have a word of encouragement for you. You can't begin to believe how encouraging this is going to be. Because see, these people, their hope had been deferred. Their hearts were sick. They've been waiting for centuries for this deliverer to come. They're still under the heel of Rome. Still, they think, waiting for their Messiah to come. They don't know he's come. The descendant of David that God promised would come to deliver his people. I mean, they're longing for this one that's promised in Isaiah chapter 9. I mean, we read it at Christmas. You know, a son is born, unto you a son is given. And then you go into this lengthy passage about this mighty ruler who's going to reign forever. They're waiting for that one to come. And Paul hoped that his encouraging message would lead them to become part of that kingdom that he was in. But in order for them to receive it, you note that the first thing he did was give a review of Israel's history. And in verses 17 to 22, which I've just read, that's exactly what he does. And his first point, and mine, to them and to us, is realize you need spiritual deliverance. It's great to rejoice in Jesus and in the resurrection, but first is realize you need spiritual deliverance, because people do not look for a deliverer until they realize they're in desperate need of one. So Paul lays this out. He describes the history of God's provision over centuries to Israel. He starts with choosing Abraham and his descendants. He goes through this whole thing. He reminded them that God prospered them in Egypt until things went really sour, and then they became slaves, and then he delivered them from Egypt in power. He endured their conduct, their disobedience, for 40 years in the desert. He overthrew nations in Canaan when he finally got there so that they could have land. And all that took about 450 years, Paul says, just roughly. He's talking about 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, and about 10 years to get property in Canaan. And Paul reminds them of the time of the judges, that they gave him a king. They asked for a king in Saul. So he gave him a king in Saul, who he later had to remove because of sin, and then made David their king. And then Paul jumps about 1,000 years forward. from this point to the focal point of his encouraging message, to Jesus, who he says of in verse 23, that from David's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. You know, there's something grammatical in these verses 17 to 23 that's really obvious. God is the subject of absolutely every verb but one. And that's where the people asked for a king. The only time isn't the subject, they're doing something they shouldn't have ever asked for in the first place. He's the subject of absolutely every verb in those verses. He chose, he prospered the people, he led them out of Egypt, he endured their disobedience, he overthrew nations, he gave them judges, a king, and he brought the Savior Jesus to Israel. Absolutely every single provision that the Israelites experienced came from God. Not one lick of it was from them. They did nothing to get all of this stuff except Abraham obeyed and went, and they got delivered from Egypt and followed some of the time. None of it was their doing, and the same is absolutely true of salvation. God the Father sent God the Son to deliver us. And Paul reminds these guys of their ancestors' disobedience in the desert and the time of the judges with this cycle of sin and defeat and crying out to God and a deliverer coming and being there for a while and then sin and defeat. I mean, this happened over and over again for 300 years. Their repeated sin earned them the punishment of being overthrown and ruled by the nations around them. And that had been their lot for a considerable amount of time. God would see their struggle against these occupying forces, and then he would have pity on them, and he would send a delivering judge, and things were fine for 5, 10, 20 years sometimes, and then when that judge died, they were back to the same cycle again, sucked into the idolatry around them, defeated, and crying out again for help. I mean, Paul confronted them with their miserable history of failure and humanity's absolute inability to do anything but sin regularly, that kept them from ever having any kind of life that would even begin to meet the requirements of perfection, which they could never hit in order to have fellowship with God. In fact, the only way they ever really experienced any allegiance with God was when he gave them a deliverer, a Moshiach in Hebrew, where we get Messiah from. And that's how Judges 3:9 referred to the very first judge. It says, but when they cried out, I mean, they're getting hammered, and so it's time to really whine loudly. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Those three words, raised up, deliverer, saved, are a key element to Paul's message later, this most encouraging message that he gives to them and to us. We look at this miserable history of Israel and we say, what was the matter with them? Are we any different? We are no different from Israel. Humanity has always been the same since the garden. We are all in desperate need of spiritual deliverance. Romans 3:10 says that there is no one righteous, not even one. Excluding Christ, of course, who came to correct all that after the law was written. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we don't measure up to the perfect holiness that he requires. We all fall short. Every one of us is guilty of repeatedly breaking God's command. And the penalty for that, what we earn for that, Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Definitely not the best life possible that people are longing for. Like Israel, we can suffer repeated, immediate, temporary consequences and punishment for sin. And then it can get a little bit better and we can seem to cruise along again. But if that sin is never fully dealt with, it will eventually lead to permanent, eternal death, separation from God, punishment that never ends, lasts not for, you know, off and on over 300 years like the judges, but forever, forever. Like the Jews, folks, we are desperately in need of a deliverer is the first thing everybody needs to understand. And we are so blessed, and we're reminded of this on Resurrection Sunday especially. We have a God who intervenes for us and provides that very thing. He sent a Savior, verse 23, Paul says, on the heels of the ministry of John the Baptist, who came as a forerunner to prepare people by saying, repent, get your life in shape, you vipers, he called the Pharisees and the people. Get your life right. The king is coming. One whose sandals I'm not even, can't begin to stoop down and untie. There's someone coming. You need to get ready. And then, of course, Jesus picked up on that message, and that's what he preached. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. He says, turn your life around, follow me. That was his mission. And Paul says in verse 26, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The good news that there's someone to deliver us. Folks, God doesn't do anything that is not necessary. First thing we need to do is recognize we are in desperate need of spiritual deliverance. The second thing Paul asks of his audience, then and now, and this would be his second point and mine, in verses 23 to 31, is recognize Christ fulfills God's promise of a deliverer. They know they need one. They've known that for centuries. Recognize Christ fulfills God's promise of a deliverer. Centuries before Paul's time, God promised to deliver a Messiah, a king who would come from the line of David, and he would rule over an unending kingdom. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the Davidic covenant. In verse 16, he talks about ruling forever, this kingdom that will never end. I mentioned Isaiah 9 is the other place, an unending kingdom of peace and righteousness. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. For over 700 years, since 721 BC, and this would have been about 33 or so when Paul did this, or 35 AD, for over 700 years since Assyria came and crushed northern Israel and hauled them off, they've been under the heel of some other nation. 700 years. They have never been independent. And their deliverer had never come, or so they thought. No wonder they're heartsick. Every Jew is longing for his arrival. This is deferred hope for them. But Paul says in verse 28, the message of salvation has been, past tense, sent. It has been sent. You guys, it's here already. Meaning in the person and teaching of Jesus. But when Jesus came, Paul passes this information on to these people listening to him in verse 27, that he was not recognized for who he was, for what he came to do. And John 1:11 tells us the same thing in John's gospel, speaking of Jesus. It says, he came to that which was his own, the Jewish people. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not recognize him. Now, a week ago, on what we call Palm Sunday, we saw that the people expected a triumphant political deliverer. They were hoping that this was him. They praised him because they thought this was the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he came into Jerusalem on what? On the back of a donkey, gently, just as Zechariah 9:9 declares, this Messiah would come to you peacefully, gently, on the back of a donkey. It was predicted. It's what Jesus fulfilled. The prophecies that they read every Sabbath in the synagogue that Paul and Barnabas went when he gave this message, those passages refer to the Messiah as the servant. As the servant, not the conquering king. They refer to him as the servant. They were so obsessed with seeing the Davidic throne reestablished, from which the Messiah would rule forever, that they completely missed the fact that he would suffer and die. So there's a big chunk of space between unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and then immediately following it, the kingdom will be on his shoulders, it's going to be there forever. There's at least 3,000 years gap between those words from when Isaiah spoke them to today, because he still hasn't come back in that vein as a conquering king to rule. But you read from Isaiah 52:14 right through to the end of Isaiah 53, you cannot miss the predictions of beatings and rejection and sacrificial death that Jesus died to bear their sin and ours. Read every day in the Sabbath some of those things. You know, many people still don't see Jesus for who he is. They think he's just a good man, a good teacher, a good example who cared for others. Just one of many ways that you can get to God. They blatantly ignore Jesus' own words in John 14:6. Just me, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Not through some church that he was raised in. Not Jesus plus something else, just Jesus. Not a whole bunch of things that are going to have many ways that God's going to nod yes to, just Jesus. And sadly, even among those who recognize Jesus as the only deliverer, far too many just see him as a ticket to heaven. Got my ticket, I'm safe, now I'll live my life just the way I want, and everything will be good. Failing to see that he is Lord over absolutely everything, including their lives. He's worthy of unwavering allegiance and absolute surrender of our life to his control. He's not just the perfect role model I mentioned a Sunday ago in Philippians, and he certainly is that. He's not just a perfect role model. He's not something that we add to our life. He's not an extra ace in the hole that, well, if I do this and I add it to all the other things I'm doing, surely I get in. It's just Jesus. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live to Christ. He's to be our life, not someone who just saves us and we add to our life. He is to be our life, a life that is lived in surrender to him that brings him glory. And Paul notes in verses 28 and 29, instead of receiving the tremendous honor and glory that he should for that, Jesus got rejection and death. We remember that on Passion Week. They carried out all that was written about him, he says in verses 28 and 29. And that tells us that God had a very distinct purpose in sending Jesus. All that was written about him thousands of years before Jesus came, it was already in place. And Peter confirms that in Acts 4:28. After Pentecost and after being taken in and beaten because they were preaching the truth, he says that all the opposition and death and mocking that Jesus faced and experienced is what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. People look at the resurrection sometimes, unbelievers, and say, oops, must be plan B. Died on the cross, didn't expect that, better raise him. There was never a plan B. The resurrection was never plan B. The death and the resurrection was plan A from the beginning. It wasn't making up for an accident, I better get him alive again. It was the fulfillment of Jesus' own words in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he completely gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The gift of the deliverer they were waiting for centuries, the one they read about every Sabbath, and they completely missed him. And folks, millions since them have just missed Jesus and who he is. He died a death we deserve for sin, and he was buried. But verse 30, and this is what we celebrate today, God raised him from the dead, seen by many witnesses, he says here. Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15:6 says over 500 people at the same time witnessed him. You know, people try to find an excuse for the resurrection, say that it didn't happen. 500 people don't have a common hallucination. 500 or more saw him on the same event, the same day. It says in Acts 1:3 that over a period of 40 days, Jesus spent time talking to the disciples, preaching about the kingdom. We look at the resurrection and people try to say, well, can you believe it? I mean, who brings back the news? What did Jared read this morning? It was Mary, women, whose testimony was considered useless. If people were just making this up, they would have had men coming back with the news, not women who actually found it. You know, if Jesus' body was stolen, all the religious leaders had to do was find it and reveal it. If the disciples stole it, they wouldn't die for something you knew was a lie. The amount of proof for the resurrection is so unlimited. It's indisputable that Jesus rose from the dead. No matter what anybody says, you cannot counter the truth of that. Raised him from the dead. And when he says that, that word links back to the first appearance of the same word in verse 22. Where the NIV unfortunately says, he made David their king. The original Greek actually says, he raised up David as their king. And those linking those two words connects Jesus to this Davidic descendant in the minds of his hearers so that they would recognize, okay, it's a word play that they hear this, always connecting raising up David as king to this descendant who will come who was also raised, the one who's going to restore the kingdom and deliver them. The problem is that Christ's political, physical rule is still future. 3,000 years later, it's still future. So we understand why they balked a little bit. They read Isaiah thinking, well, the child's born. He's going to come. Haven't seen him born yet. Haven't seen him come. Paul's point, though, that he makes in verse 32 is that Jesus, the one the Jews did not recognize, is the fulfillment of the promise made to David centuries earlier, that his throne would endure forever. And that's why the resurrection is absolutely vital, because the one who sits on that throne eternally has to have an indestructible life. Jesus had to die for more than just to cover our sins. He had to die to prove that he doesn't ever die completely forever. The resurrection of Jesus is mentioned three times in verses 33 to 37. I didn't read this, but you can follow along in your Bible. It's mentioned three times, and it's connected to God's promise to David. Paul uses three Old Testament verses here to prove his point that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to us, it says in verse 33, meaning the Jews, but of course, by extension, also to us as Gentiles. And the first is from Psalm 2, verse 7. We see it in verse 33, "You are my son, today I become your father." Now, by itself, that doesn't seem like much proof, but he connects it as he goes down. And that Psalm 2 opens with, guess what? Rulers standing against the anointed one, trying to throw him off, which is a crystal clear prediction of the events that took place centuries later in Jerusalem, because that's exactly what the religious leaders did. They wanted to throw the rule of Jesus off. They thought that, well, we'll lose our place and our kingdom. They were very comfortable being honored as the leaders of their Jewish religion. They did not want to lose that, so they tried to throw Jesus off by having him killed. And Psalm 2 says that God laughs at these efforts of humanity to toss off his rule. Because what did he do? He raised from the dead this anointed one and put him in absolute authority over them. One day he's coming back as judge, not riding gently on a donkey that Zechariah talks about, but riding a war horse of judgment. In verse 34, he says, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I'll give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." He points to the resurrection as the means by which God really is going to fulfill this promise. It comes from Isaiah 55:3, "I'll give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." He's talking about this promise of an eternal kingdom and an eternal deliverer that could only be possible if the king has an indestructible life. Jesus had to die to pay for our sin, but he also had to die to prove that his life is indestructible, and that's what the resurrection does. And by the way, the resurrection also makes all of his promises eternal, indestructible. In verse 35, he says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." That's a quote from Psalm 16, a psalm that David wrote. And in verse 36, Paul makes it clear that David wasn't writing about himself when he said this, because he said, David died. You can go see his bones today. Peter preached on that same verse on Pentecost when 3,000 people came to faith. And this is what he said in verse 31, referring to that same verse from Psalm 16. He won't let your Holy One see decay. He says, seeing what was ahead, he, meaning David, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So Paul goes through Old Testament scriptures that they read every Sabbath, or most Sabbaths, to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah, this deliverer who was dramatically raised from the dead to deliver them. And then he gets to the heart of his message of encouragement. So first, we need to realize we need spiritual deliverance. We need to recognize that Jesus is the only one who fills that role, risen from the dead to prove it, not Jesus plus something else, not something else without Jesus, just Jesus. The third thing we need to do, and this would be what Paul talks about in verses 38 to 39, is rejoice in what the resurrected Christ provides. Recognize you need a spiritual deliverer. Realize that Jesus is the only one who fills that promised role of a deliverer. And then rejoice in what the resurrected Christ provides. He talks about stuff. We're under the penalty of death for sin. But the encouraging news in verse 38 is this. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. To you. You notice Paul changes pronouns kind of midstream here. Back in verse 32, he switched from the promise of a delivering king for us, to the offer of forgiveness proclaimed to you in verse 38. I think that was really intentional on Paul's part. He did that to stress that this offer was made to people who still needed to receive it. And there's probably some of you here this morning still needed to respond to it. Paul responded to it on the road to Damascus. He says, I've done this. This offer is for you. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, you need to read these words to you very personally. Not just with Paul's original audience in mind, that it was to them, but as an offer given to you. Now, the death penalty remains in effect for you as long as your sin has not been dealt with. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but it's not a carte blanche blanket statement. You died for your sins, that includes mine, I'm good. You have to receive him, John says. Those who received him become children of God. Jesus offers forgiveness that removes all of that condemning sin from your record. And it's the only way it gets removed, is personally. What you can't do by being good enough, Jesus does for you. Verse 39 reads this way, through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Meaning everyone who believes that Jesus alone, just Jesus, not Jesus plus anything else, not something else instead of Jesus, just believe in Jesus alone, that his sacrifice is sufficient, is the only thing that will justify you. Believe that. Surrender in faith and you will be justified, which means declared not guilty, no longer facing the death penalty that we deserve. I cannot imagine a more encouraging message than this, that your whole messed up life can be changed by surrendering your life to Jesus. Nothing that the law could ever do, nothing it could ever do. What is impossible for us, living a perfectly righteous life, which is what is absolutely necessary in order to have a relationship with God, is accomplished for us, for you, in the sinless work of Jesus. Because only a perfect substitute could pay for the sins of all the world from time past to time future till Jesus returns. We are justified, it says, declared not guilty. Now, God would not be a just, righteous, holy God if he left our sins unpunished. And like many hope, simply declared us not guilty, winked at sin because, well, he really loves us too much to send anybody to hell. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Holy God died. There's no free pass. Many hope that there is, that they can be good enough, or that God is just going to overlook, or hell will be written out of the text, and there won't be eternal punishment, that God's going to love us too much. He'll come up with some way to pull it all together at the end. No, the death penalty we deserve had to be paid, or God would not be a holy God. He would just left the punishment, set it aside for sin that deserved to be dealt with. It had to be paid, and that's why Jesus came, and it was paid on our behalf. It was paid at the personal cost of his Son. What a grace-filled gift. We cannot overstress the grace that God extends to us. It's amazing. Receiving that gift in faith is what reconciles us with God from a relationship that has been absolutely shattered since the garden. The grace of the cross could be explained as getting reconciliation at Christ's expense. Grace. Getting reconciliation at Christ's expense. An undeserved gift that we could never wrestle to the ground on our own by trying to be good enough or hoping that a loving God is just going to blink at sin and say, well, I can't stand seeing you in hell. Not going to happen. Won't happen because his demand is absolute perfection. And the only way to meet that is with the righteousness of Christ that God credits to us if we believe. There's that glorious passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21 I've quoted dozens of times. But it's absolutely essential. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God took perfectly holy Jesus and laid the whole burden of our sin on him so that he could unload his righteousness onto us. And that's the only way God can be just, in not sending everybody to hell. Because God has given us his grace. Romans 3:22 says this: righteousness from God, not by any manufacture of our own, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We're acceptable to God when our faith in Christ's work and promises alone, nothing else, moves us to the place where we surrender control of our lives to him. And that is why the resurrection of Jesus is such encouraging, vital news. Because if it wasn't for the resurrection, we would not be forgiven. Jesus died for our sins, but without the resurrection, we wouldn't be forgiven. We wouldn't be justified if Christ had not been raised. For 3 years, Jesus preached and promised forgiveness for those who would receive and follow him, that those who believed in him would have eternal life, that would be raised up at the last day. John 6:40, he made that claim. And when people asked for a sign, which was completely justifiable, it bothered Jesus that they kept asking for a sign, but he knew they were legitimately asking for one. A prophet had to give a short-term sign to verify that what he was actually saying was not made up, it was from God. And if his sign didn't come true, well, actually, the prophet, according to Deuteronomy 13 and 18, was supposed to get the axe, supposed to be stoned to death if the sign didn't come true. And Jesus said he would only give them one sign. And we went through the book of Jonah. He said, the only sign I'm going to give you is just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth, in a grave, but only 3 days. His resurrection was that short-term sign that he gave to the people. He said, if you're wondering if what I'm saying comes from God, destroy this temple, not meaning the brick one. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, we'll raise it again. If that had not happened, if Jesus had not been raised, he would have been proved a liar. Paul stressed the importance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:7, where he wrote, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, meaning not being raised to life would be all the proof that anyone needed to say that Jesus' teachings were a bunch of malarkey, and they would be absolutely useless to us. Resurrection is vital. But Christ was raised. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval. It's his in-your-face declaration to the people who rejected Jesus that, now what do you think? There was a stone there and a whole bunch of Roman guards, and he's not there. And you can come up with all the concocted hooey that you can imagine to say that it didn't happen, but it's indisputable. Christ was raised. It's the declaration that his sacrifice was sufficient, the only thing sufficient to remove our death penalty, and it validates the teaching and the promises, everything that Jesus taught about sin and death and punishment and the hereafter. It's all true, that he is the way, he is the life, he is the truth, that no one comes to the Father except through him alone. No one gets forgiveness, no one gets declared not guilty, no one is welcomed into God's presence for all eternity, except through putting their faith in Christ's sacrifice alone. Not the church you grew up in. Not the creeds that you hold to. Belief in what Jesus Christ alone has done, and then surrendering control of your life into him. That's the priceless gift that's offered to you and I. And it is confirmed valid by the resurrection. That's why we rejoice in the resurrection. It's our proof that we're safe if we've trusted in Christ. You need to recognize you need a spiritual deliverer. You need to realize that Jesus is the only one who fills that role. You should rejoice in the resurrection, but you have to do something else first. The only thing left to do is respond to the only hope you have. Respond to the only hope you have. And this is what Paul hoped they would do. Having delivered the most encouraging message imaginable, Paul urges his listeners in verse 40 to not respond as their failure-ridden ancestors always had. And the passage that he quotes here in verse 40 alluded to the judgment from God that they faced because of their repeated straying away from Mosaic law and running away to idolatry. Finally, God said, it's enough. And in 721, the Assyrians got taken. And it wasn't much longer after that that Judah fell, because they ignored countless prophets who came and said, turn back to God, put away your sin, follow what God asks you to do. And today, I think Paul would say, do not ignore the work that Christ has done. Don't neglect his call to repent and give your life to him. Because the people who ignore what Jesus has done, his work and his offer of deliverance, do so to their own peril. In the closing verses of this chapter, I won't read them, but you can look at them if you want. You'll see that some of Paul's listeners, after he lays out this amazing message of resurrection and deliverance, some of them actually believed and they were filled with joy. Others rejected it. And if they maintained that response, and if you're here this morning and you haven't given your life to Jesus, if you maintain that response, it's not going to end well for you. It's not going to end well. It will be eternal rejection. And you can't change that. That's what you'll get from Jesus when he comes back, not on the back of a gentle donkey on a mission of peace, but on a war horse. You read it in Revelation 19, it'll scare the socks off you. That's what lies waiting for those who rejected him. There's only really two options. In the end, there's this really encouraging result of eternal life in the presence of Jesus forever, all sin removed, never going to experience it again. Or the flip side, a really discouraging result for rejecting him. Eternal death, separated from him forever, punished forever. Hell is not a myth. The priceless blood of Jesus was shed to rescue us. To reject it makes anyone deserving of that. If you belong to Jesus this morning through faith in him, then rejoice in the resurrection. Look at what it rescues us from. It's the most encouraging message imaginable. Share that encouraging news with people who still need to hear that there is a way to be delivered from a death we deserve. But friends, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, if something is holding you back, you need to put that aside. You need to realize your need for spiritual deliverance. I don't see how you can't know that. You need to recognize Jesus is the only one who fills that role of deliverer. That's crystal clear, obvious. To be able to rejoice, you need to respond in faith, to let go of self. See, self has always been at the root of rejecting Jesus. It started with the Pharisees that we see. Chris, don't want to lose my power. You can't hang on and rule your life and just know that Jesus gives forgiveness. You have to let go. And you can't add anything to it. It's just Jesus. Respond in faith so you can rejoice this Easter to the most incredible news you can possibly imagine. Forgiveness of sin and eternal life forever, declared not guilty, a clean slate, never to see sin again when he returns. Rejoice in a resurrection. It fulfills our hope for the best life possible. You don't find it anywhere else. Respond wisely so you can rejoice. And if you need help with that, talk to me after the service. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Every time we come face to face with Easter and we realize what was done to rescue us, and how, as we sang earlier, we're no better than the thief on the cross. But he saw what was important, that he's responsible only to one. A thing he should fear even more than death on the cross is destruction of a soul and separation. Father, I pray that you'd work in the hearts of anyone here who's resisting your call. Israel did that for thousands of years, and they missed their Messiah. I pray that no one would miss him here. And thank you for the resurrection, Father. What joy to say that we belong to the King of everything, the one who is even king over death. And we can too rejoice in the fact that one day we will be resurrected to a life forever with you that's perfect if we trust in you. I pray that you would move us to that, Father. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.